We've been talking about what it means to live for Jesus, what it means to love like Jesus, and what it means to lead like Jesus. And we're going to continue talking about that today, about what it means to lead like Jesus. And leadership to me, just to define this really quick, and then I need to give a disclaimer, but leadership to me requires some resistance, requires something that makes it difficult. If you're in a river and you're just kind of going with the flow, that's more like you're just kind of, maybe you're influencing or you're a trendsetter, but you're just kind of, that's trending and moving in a direction that everybody is kind of moving. Leaders move in a direction that is unrelated to the trends or unrelated to what is currently happening. They move into what could be next. And leadership, therefore, always is going into resistance. And so I'm going to talk about leadership, and I'm going to talk about some of the effect that being a spiritual leader has on a person, and some of the reset and refuel that is required from some scriptures in the Bible and a story about Jesus. But the disclaimer is that some people consider themselves leaders, but they're trendsetters. If you're on Instagram, there's a new career called Instagram influencer. And what it is you get your boyfriend to take pictures of you looking happy and looking like your life is better than everyone else's life. And that is not leadership. That is just kind of influence or trend setting. That's kind of moving with the flow. I need to preach to the leaders. And so if you're a trendsetter, or if like you just find that life is just too difficult, you're just drained from the annoyance of being alive, and the fact that other people are alive around you, that's not leadership. And so when I talk about resetting and refueling, some people are, let me say it like this. God worked 6 days and then did the Sabbath and said, do the Sabbath, right? Like, do this. And some people thought it was so great, they Sabbath 6 days and work one, right? And that kind of thing, we'll fall into a trap of thinking that God's sole purpose in the world is for you to be rested, and the world revolves around you and refuel and all that, and just that's a constant. What I need to do is preach to the people who are pouring their lives out into other people, the people who are leading in the world and in their lives against resistance, moving forward, doing things. And I need to do that because that is the role that the Grove has, not just in our city, but in our relationship to other churches. The Grove is a church that moves into areas and does things that we don't have a lot of information about. We take risks. We jump out into things where there is resistance. When we were going through this merger process, one of the things that was hilarious for me is we were suddenly the subject of, there's like Christians in town all talk to each other. And they're talking and calling us, and some are really, really excited, and, oh, I heard this, and, oh, I heard this, and we're like, why are you guys talking about us? That's so strange, you know? Like, it's kind of this strange thing because I spend a lot of my time talking to non-Christian people, and I'm hanging out with my non-Christian friends because I have hopes and dreams for them of them coming to know Jesus. And so my standing, or our church's standing, or the rumors that are spread about our church, not, I don't mean to call them rumors, the word on the street about our church that Christians are saying is not something that I generally worry about. So it's kind of hilarious for me. There's like a whole church culture, and I'm not really familiar with it. You think I would be, you think I'd be a better Christian, but I'm not. That's another story I'm not going to tell you. Okay. So I need to talk to the leaders, and if you want to be a part of the Grove Church, I need you to be a leader. I need you to be comfortable with risk. And not just me, we need you to be comfortable with risk. And not just us here, but the church in general. Because not everyone's called to be a leader. And not everyone has just what that inner calling or that inner giftedness or that inner just drive or whatever it is. Not that leaders are better or worse, but some people are the leaders. And some people are better at stability. And so we don't think that we're a better church than anyone else. I can point out churches that are definitely better than us. I don't know what that measurement means or whatever, but we have a role to play in the world, and we have a role to play in relationship to other churches. It's funny to me, but we have multiple times helped other churches do things. Like, we have this technologically advanced check-in system. We've been doing digital check-in since before anyone else. But it was out of necessity because we had no option, right? We tried doing, you know, you get a pager if you have a little kid. We had texting at first. Did you know this was a dead zone? Yeah, the nursery workers found out. But it takes a while sometimes to get your updates on how Tiger is doing. Will this be a short sermon? Yes, relatively. I hope you're recording it. But it really is pressure for me because I need this sermon to be good enough that you're willing to pay attention, right? And that's my goal, is that it's good. So, all right, so I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you some implications of that story, and then I'm going to give you an example from Jesus. That's where we're going over the next couple of minutes. Thousands of years ago, in a country that now is Israel and was Israel and kind of had undergone some political turmoil, there's these stories in the scripture from thousands of years ago. And God was trying to speak to the people, but the people had these kings, and some of the kings were good, some of the kings were bad. And this king came along named Ahab. And what they say about Ahab in 1 Kings 18, the end of 17, it says that Ahab was more evil than anyone before him. He set new records as far as being an evil king goes. And in that culture, which they moved away from God and started worshiping cultural gods and false gods that came from the neighboring nations. And he set up temples and shrines to these gods. Into that, a man named Elijah is a prophet. And a prophet, so you know what I've talked about our church has a prophetic role. We say things that are true about God, and we say things that could be in your future if you follow Jesus. And that's what a prophet does. Some people think a prophet like is a fortune teller, and it's not a fortune teller. It's a telling the truth occupation. And so Elijah, his role was to tell the truth, and specifically to tell the truth to Ahab, and to tell the truth to Ahab's wife Jezebel. And so Elijah would go out and preach and do these things. And Jezebel was so frustrated because she was pushing these other religious systems. And she didn't want the God of the Bible. And so she actually went around killing all of the prophets. Killing them. And there were like underground groups that were hiding prophets to keep them alive. And Elijah was a guy who was hiding. And God was judging the people. And in God's judgment, it was usually in the Old Testament, God would demonstrate his judgment physically. And so this is 1 Kings 18. I'm going to put it on the screen. But 1 Kings 18, it begins like this. A long time passed. Oh, and so you know, I'm using the Message translation. That's a paraphrase of the Bible that's better at stories. And because I'm telling you a story, that's what I'm doing. So if you have an NIV, they're going to use different words. It's going to be a little more creative. Okay, it wasn't in English, so we'll get over it. A long time passed, and then God's word came to Elijah. The drought now was in its third year, and the message to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab, the guy whose wife is killing all the prophets. I'm about to make it rain on the country. And Elijah set out to present himself to Ahab, and the drought in Samaria, which is the northern part of the kingdom, at this time was at its most severe. And so there's this horrid drought. The people are suffering, and Elijah's told, go to the mad, the angry, the murderous king, and speak to him, because I'm about to make it rain. And so Elijah goes, and Elijah ends up speaking to him. And they're actually pretty judgmental of Elijah right away. I'm going to skip forward just for the story. This is verse 17. The moment Ahab saw Elijah back up, he said, so it's you, you old troublemaker. And Elijah said, it's not I who has caused the trouble in Israel, says Elijah, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands and run off after the local gods, the Baals, those are the name of the local gods. Here's what I want you to do. Assemble everyone in Israel at Mount Carmel and make sure that the special pets of Jezebel, the 450 prophets of the local gods, the Baals, and the 450 and the 400 prophets of the whore goddess Asherah are there. Elijah's the kind of preacher you'd go and see, isn't he? Like, bring everyone, and everyone from that prophet and her special pets and that whore goddess Asherah. It's like, I'm going to say that word like six or seven times in a row here. So Ahab summoned everyone in Israel, particularly the prophets, to come to Mount Carmel. And they set up this confrontation where there's 850 prophets of these two gods, and there's Elijah. And the confrontation looks like this. Elijah says, we'll go to the next one. I challenge the people. How long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is real, if God, Yahweh, God of the Bible, is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. Nobody says a word. Nobody makes a move. And Elijah said, I'm the only prophet of God left in Israel, which is what he thought. He didn't know that some were hiding in caves. And there were 450 prophets of Baal. And so I'm going to say Baal or Baal differently every time. Let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one. Let them butcher it. Let them lay it out on an altar of firewood, but don't ignite it. I'll take another one. I'll take the other ox. I'll cut it up. I'll lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire. And then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to my God, and the God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God. So all the people will agree, that sounds good. Let's do that. And so they bring it up. They come up, the prophets of Baal prick an oxen. They stack up some firewood. They butcher the oxen. They put it on there. And this isn't fast, right? Like, this takes time. And then they start praying. And then they start being demonstrative in their praying. And then they start dancing. And then they start other religious rituals that they do. They actually, part of their religious worship was self-harm, and so they start cutting themselves. And there's 450 grown adult men running around, dancing, praying to a fake god, cutting themselves with swords. Nothing's happening. So if you're Elijah, who just called their god a whore, I have one more time. Well, you're standing on the side, what do you do? Elijah starts taunting them. Elijah starts saying, hey, maybe you need to turn it up. Maybe your God's like far away or on a trip, or maybe he's having a nap, or maybe he's busy doing something. Like, you should probably crank the volume up, guys. Like, I don't think your God hears you. And so they get into a bigger and bigger, just this chaotic noise. And it goes all morning. And finally, Elijah says, that's enough. This is verse 30. Enough of that. It's my turn. Gather around. And they gathered. Which is a funny little thing to put in there, just building the drama. But there's this large, large group of people up on this mountain, Mount Carmel, hanging out, waiting to see what happens. And they've been waiting all morning and kind of hoping that the god Baal would send fire down so that this, you know, A can be over and so that the king and queen will calm down and stop killing people. And Elijah, though, he digs, he sets up the altar, redoes it, puts the firewood on top. He laid the firewood on, he cuts up the ox, he puts it on the wood. The false prophets are over on the side, putting on bandages, recovering. And Elijah says, fill four buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood. Which is a terrible waste of water. We're in through 3-year drought. Where's he getting it? Like, somebody just has buckets of water there? So someone goes down the mountain, I assume, and gets water and comes back up and they pour it on. And then he says, let's do that again. So they pour it on. And then he says, let's do that a third time. And they're like, someone else has got to get it, right? Like, I've done this twice. This guy, do you think water grows on trees here? Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The altar was drenched. And the trench around the altar was filled with water. So if you're not familiar with the Old Testament sacrifice, there's a trench in the dirt filled with water. Enough water that it didn't run into the dry ground, so it soaks it. And then there's a bunch of rocks, actually 12 rocks, and then some wood, and then some meat. And you're supposed to barbecue this thing. And so Elijah makes the offering soaking wet, so it can't be chance. It can't be like, oh, did this happen or did this not happen? And then Elijah decides to pray. He makes it ridiculous and then prays. And guess what happens? Immediately, the fire of God fell and burned the altar, the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. You're there, and you're like, Elijah's like the cockiest prophet ever, and then he pulls this off. And like the rocks burned up, the dirt burned up, the water burned. There's just like a pile of rock ashes and like burnt barbecue. And okay, well, now we know who God is, I guess. So Elijah actually instructs the people, and this is kind of a complicated thing, but they end up killing the 450 prophets from the other guys. You imagine them running away, but they've already been bleeding out a bunch, so it probably wasn't hard to catch them. But they end up catching them and killing them. And then Elijah actually tells Ahab, he goes to Ahab, this is verse 41. He says, get up on your feet, eat and drink and celebrate, because rain is on the way. I hear it coming. It hasn't rained for 3 years. Rain is on the way. And who's bringing it? God. Elijah's God. So Ahab did it. He got up and he ate and he drank. And meanwhile, Elijah climbed to the top of the mountain. He bowed deeply in prayer, his face between his knees, and he said to his young servant, you get up on your feet now. Look towards the sea, looking for clouds. And he looked and he reported back, I don't see anything. Keep looking, said Elijah, 7 times if necessary. Keep going back. And Elijah is praying for the rain to come. And the rain ends up dropping. And so the people have to get out of there. There are things happen fast. The sky grows black and the wind drives the clouds and huge, huge cloud bursts of rain. And Ahab gets in his chariot, which would have been probably more like a wagon, a high-speed wagon, a chariot to go to Jezreel, the town of Jezreel. And God, God strengthened Elijah mightily, pulling up his robe and tying it around his waist. Elijah ran in front of Ahab's chariot until they reached Jezreel. So Elijah does this huge miracle. He does this challenge of the other gods. He's leading into resistance. And then instead of taking a break after, he says, Ahab, you probably need a break because you've been working all day. He hasn't. And Elijah goes up higher up the mountain to pray. And then after he's done praying for rain and making it rain when it hasn't rained for 3 years, he runs down the mountain in front of everyone. How do you think Elijah's feeling? Gassed? Hungry? Exhausted? Glad he's not dead. Ahab goes back and talks to his wife. Ahab reported to Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with her threat, the gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you, and by this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets. And Elijah says, do you know what I just did? Like, I just called fire from heaven. Do you know what I just did? I just made it rain. And then after that, I outran a horse. Like, who's going to catch me? Do you know who I am? If you don't know the story, I just tricked you. Elijah saw how things were. He ran for dear life to Beersheba in the far south of Judah. Elijah does all these things, and a cranky lady says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs away. He runs, he left his servant, he went into the desert another day's journey, he came to a lone broom bush, he collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. Enough of this, God, take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave. I think all of a sudden we realize Elijah's human, right? Because you've been there where you've like worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and then one thing goes wrong, and you're like, screw this whole thing. I'm walking in the desert for a day and finding a tree to crawl under, metaphorically, hopefully. And you're just like, I don't even want this anymore. Take this. Elijah's is a lot more extreme than a lot of us. You're just like, well, I'm quitting my job, or I'm quitting this relationship, or I'm done with this effort. I'm done with volunteering in this organization. I'm done with investing in these people. I'm done. I worked and worked and worked. I did all these great things, and one bad thing happens. And that one bad thing is so close to your face, even if it's not that threatening, you get one comment card, one bad review, and that's all of a sudden in your face, and that's all you can handle, and that's all you can think about, and you're like, I should just quit this whole thing. Like, obviously, I'm no good at any of this. So Elijah's sleeping under this tree, and an angel wakes him up. It says, get up and eat. What's your reaction when an angel wakes you up? Not Elijah's. Elijah looked around, and to his surprise, right by his head was a loaf of bread. You could say pancakes, baked on some coals, and a jug of water. He ate the meal and went back to sleep. An angel wakes him up. He goes, dang, I'm hungry. Eats and goes back to sleep. The angel's sitting there, I guess, and the angel of God comes back and shook him awake again and said, get up and eat some more. You've got a long journey ahead of you. Because where Elijah was, he needed to refuel and recover, but he needed to get to the next level. He needed to go to the next thing. God wasn't satisfied just leaving Elijah where he was. So Elijah is woken up by the angel. He naps, he eats, and then he goes on a walk for 40 days to the Mount Horeb, which is known as the Mountain of God. And God asks him this question. Can we skip forward? Elijah, what are we doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah has an answer. I've worked hard, and now they want to kill me. I'm the last prophet. I've done everything that I possibly can. And you aren't carrying out your end of the bargain. I've worked really hard. I've done really well. I called fire from heaven. I made it rain. I beat horses in a race. And now this lady wants to kill me because you're not doing your job, God. And God says, why don't you go up on top of the mountain? And God actually has these strange natural phenomena happen where this rushing hurricane wind comes through and rocks start breaking up and there's an earthquake and then there's a huge fire. And you would think that he's trying to show himself. He actually says, go up on the mountain because I'm about to pass by. And you think God is in all of these powerful natural movements. And the Bible says God wasn't there. And then Elijah heard a quiet whisper of a voice. And that was what God was. Because so much of what Elijah was doing, so much of what we think leadership is this explosion, this demonstration, this fire coming down, and high speed, and insane, and really energy, energy, energy. And God walks by and whispers. And then he says to Elijah again, it's the same question. Hey, so what are you doing here? And Elijah has the same answer. I did my best. I worked really hard. I'm the only one left. I did all of this and this and this, and now this woman wants to kill me. What's the point, God? Who cares? And so at that point, God actually gives Elijah his assistant, whose name is Elisha. He actually tells him, hey, so you know, I've saved a whole bunch of other prophets that just aren't as rude as you. They don't go around using the word whore all the time. That's the last one. But I just saved these prophets, and these people are here, and you're not alone. And Elijah actually goes down and meets Elisha and starts moving forward and passing on his ministry, and Elijah finds out that his ministry is growing. He gains the energy physically to be able to see God, and being able to see God actually allows him to move into the next step of his ministry, passing it on to the next generation. I think some of us right now, it's hard for you to imagine, but spiritual leadership or spiritual movement in your life actually takes energy. There are physical effects in your life that are related to your spiritual reality or your spiritual relationship with Jesus. There should be times in your life where you experience prayer to the intensity that it actually is tiring. Not prayer where you thank God for your food and then eat, but prayer where you're so intense, pouring yourself out. There should be times in your life when you're working for Jesus in such a way that it actually takes energy. That's the experience of what it is to be a spiritual leader, to pour against or to lean against the resistance and move forward. That takes energy. And it's not strange, it's not unusual to be tired when you use that energy. And then you have to see that God doesn't change Elijah. He doesn't change his circumstance. Like, God can physically just move Elijah over to this other mountain. He can physically just show him stuff. Instead, he's like, here, let's eat some food. Let's have a drink. Let's have a nap. And now we can have a conversation. Sometimes, when I get really angry, I eat. And people say, oh, you're stress eating. And I'm like, no, I'm getting spiritually healthy. That's not true at all. I'm stress eating. But that's a misapplication of this verse. But there is something true about your physical reality being connected to your spiritual reality, to where you're wondering, like, why am I feeling these ways? Or why is my life experienced this way? And you look back and you're like, I haven't read my Bible this week. I haven't prayed this week. I haven't talked with Christian friends this week. I haven't done any of the things that sustain me spiritually. And I'm wondering why my life isn't ending up the way that it normally ends up. And so you want God to encourage you. You want God to lift you up. You want God to bring you to the next level or take you to the next thing or help you take the next steps. And what God, like God can't just, that isn't just automated. You actually have to see God in order to be open to God's encouragement. You actually have to move yourself into God's presence in order to receive God's encouragement. See, God could have just told Elijah in the first place, hey, there's these other things, I'm working on this other stuff, you're just not seeing it, relax. But Elijah needs to be in close proximity to God in order to receive the encouragement that God has. I think a lot of times people just want God to fix things, and God is like, I need you to be close to me. I need you to see that I exist. This is why I think being a part of a church is actually so important. Because in a group this big, some of us are having like just crap weeks or months or just a much larger season. Some of us are just having a difficult time looking at the reality of our life and believing that a good God exists. And so we need to be around other people because we're able to see it. And not out of a jealousy thing like, oh, God obviously likes them and not me. But sometimes I'm able to grow my faith because I see that God is being faithful. Like I know someone who's been through what I've been through and look where they are now. And so I know that there is a downhill on the other side of all this uphill in my life. I know that there are things that are going to work in the future that aren't working now because I can see these people around me who are worshiping God, who are in a new place, who I know were not always in that place. That's why it's important to be at church if you're in a bad place, and it's important to be at church if you're in a good place. Because if you're in a bad place, you need to be around people that are in a good place, and if you're in a good place, you need to be a demonstration of the future reality that other people will experience. Like you're actually, when you worship, you're actually not just singing songs because God likes them. You're ministering to the people around you because you're like, look, my life story isn't perfect, but I have hope and I have a future and there's things moving forward. And God has carried me through things that are a lot like what he's carrying you through. And you can have hope for that future and you can be encouraged because you're open to the proximity of God. Let me tell you one story from Jesus' life. This is the last thing I'm going to say. This is in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has been doing ministry. He actually has got his disciples and he sent them out. They've done like this traveling ministry thing. He's getting a little bit tired. He's ministering to people and just like crowds and crowds and crowds. And so Jesus says, let's go off by ourselves. Let's take a break and get a little rest. It's always funny when people say, well, I don't need a break. I'm like, Jesus, you know, who is God, needed a break. But obviously you're stronger. It's not as funny when I'm speaking to myself. For there was a constant coming and going. Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So they got in a boat and they went off to a remote place by themselves. I actually think, a side note, getting into summer, this is a biblical basis for camping. Houseboating maybe. But there's something about getting in a boat and going away. I wanted to just put this verse up there, but what you don't know is the next verse is, the people saw Jesus leaving in the boat and ran around the lake on the shore to the other side and were there when Jesus got there. People. Jesus is like, I'm trying to get away. And they're still texting him. They're still sending him messages. And Jesus is like, I can't get away from these people. I know we think like the cell phone is a new thing, but Jesus himself experienced what it is to get notifications all the time. Jesus actually goes over there, and right after this is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, because Jesus is like, you know what, we need to eat. Nobody's leaving me alone, I'm feeding everybody. And so everybody's eating, and if you're a teacher, you know the trick if with a rowdy bunch of students is to put food in their mouths, and then they don't talk, right? That's probably not a good trick at all, but Jesus puts food in everybody's mouth. All the disciples are eating. All the people that are chasing Jesus is eating. And then the story actually, right after that, Jesus climbs a hill, because nobody wants to climb the hills. They'll run around the ocean or run around the lake, but nobody wants to go uphill, right? Jesus goes uphill and takes a break. Because he wants to take a break, but he needs to feed the people. He needs to get his disciples to eat. He needs to eat. And then he can be physically ready to be close to God and take the next step in ministry. It's a real thing. It's not like, in the application of my sermon isn't eat more and nap more. It actually would be live in such a way that you require physical health. Live in such a way spiritually that you actually need to eat and exercise and rest in such a way, because the power of God is going to use you so much. And I don't mean you have to be like buff. If you want to, go ahead. I don't even know what that means, but I mean, don't let your physical reality stop, or your lack of attention to your physical self stop what God wants to do through you. Don't let yourself become a barrier to yourself. Live in such a way that it's a spiritual practice for you to eat together in a redemptive way and to rest together in a redemptive way, because you're moving on to what's next. The goal of life, it seems, in our culture is to get to this point where you don't have to work anymore, right? You work, 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 work. You grind, grind, grind. You burn yourself out so someday you can get to this place where you don't have to work anymore. Whereas what the Bible describes is working and resting so that you can, and not necessarily work at a vocational career, but you can work on the kingdom of God for your entire life. It's kind of like, I'm not preaching against retirement. I'm actually maybe preaching for early retirement, because then you can do what you want, and what you want is to advance the kingdom of God, and you free yourself from that annoying job. That's where I'm trying to get to, this annoying, I'm just kidding. Just seeing if you're paying attention there. But there is, so I'm not preaching against retirement. What I'm preaching against is thinking that someday you can just stop, or living in such a way that someday you end up having to stop. Instead, live in such a way that you're able to have spiritual leadership and a spiritual legacy that together as a church and as individuals will take the kingdom of God to the next level in our church, in our community, in our state, and even beyond. Let me pray that way for us. Let's stand. God, I want to pray a couple of things. God, I want to pray for everyone here who wonders what it is to work for you or has a lack of clarity in as far as what the kingdom of God means in their life, and I pray that you would bring that to them. Be clear in your calling on our lives. And some of us, our callings are connected to our actual jobs, and some aren't. But that doesn't change our desire, or sorry, I should say some aren't as directly or as obviously. That doesn't change our desire to be a witness to you and to lead the way to you in our church and in our community and among other Christians. God, give us the energy, give us the sustaining power and sustaining grace to continue moving forward into what you have for us in the future. If that means we need more pancakes, I pray you'd give us more pancakes. If that means we need rest, I pray you'd give us rest. But don't leave us there. And don't let us fall to the temptation of staying there. But allow us to move forward into what you have. And I pray that you would glorify yourself in such a way that they tell stories about this church. That we live like you, Jesus. That we love like you. And that we lead the way, because that's what you did. By your name we pray. Amen.